Turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. In the history of the world, it has never been popular to be on the Lord's side. The conflict has always been fierce. The foe has always been strong. That has been the case from the very beginning of Satan's opposition to God's redemptive purpose and God's unfailing redemptive plan. Have been thinking much in recent days concerning the opposition that the Church of Christ faces in this hostile world in which we live. A world in which Christianity is not popular. A day in which true evangelical Christianity is far from popular and viewed in many ways as being the real threat to society. I say that has been a thought on my mind much in recent days, and the struggle, the battle that we as believers face on a regular basis, but I do believe that in the days ahead, a struggle that is going to become more severe. In thinking of that, my attention went to this chapter. In some ways, I'm taking tonight thoughts from my book on Daniel, God's Unfailing Purpose. I have a section there that deals with this. And it's always something that I do when I come to think of a text. You always check sermon audio. And 14 years ago, I preached on this text. Not sure what I said. So those of you that are keeping dates, as we reflected this morning, I'm sure you don't have a clue as to what I said.
Yeah.
But as you have a date in your margin, we have another message here that is not outdated. A text, I think, that is most relevant, a serious text for our meditation and consideration. Our thoughts tonight will come from the entire narrative, a very familiar narrative. Every Sunday school child knows the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Our meditations tonight will come from the entire chapter, but we'll read together to set the immediate context. Just the first seven verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So I say this world is no friend of grace. The enemies of Christ and His church appear to increase in influence, and therefore in their manifestations of their hatred of Christ and Christians. Everything that we hold to be necessary convictions, which we believe are dictated by God's unchanging world or word, the world scorns. And most of what the world regards as being politically correct, socially acceptable, we regard as abominations. We live in a day when that which is evil is called good, and that which is good, the world perceives to be evil. Truth, using Isaiah's analogy, imagery, truth has fallen in the streets. It's being trampled by self-filled politicians, by self-conceited academic processions, and by self-righteous religious leaders who define morality by their depraved images that they see in the mirror. The Bible is assumed and regarded as being completely outdated, and those of us that hold allegiance to it are perceived at the least weird, but in many ways the real threat to modern society. And as the Lord delays His coming, the probability is that things are going to become worse. Save that God miraculously intervenes in saving grace to arrest and change the hearts of sinners, just as He has done for us. But as it stands, this world is no friend to grace. Never has been. But yet it is in this hostile world that God has placed us. It is in this hostile world that God has put His church, and where the church must operate to fulfill its mission. And it is imperative that regardless of the hostility and the severity of that hostility and the hatred toward Christ and His church, that true believers commit themselves to the Lord, that true believers commit themselves to the gospel without compromise. Having received the truth, we cannot abandon it. And we must stand with confident courage, no matter what the opposition is. Now, that's easy to say. That's easy to say. But it is, I say, imperative for us that we have that resolution of heart and that absolute love and commitment to Christ, the gospel, and His word, that notwithstanding the opposition and notwithstanding the hostility, we have the courage and the faith to stand. This familiar Bible story, set in a world system that was both ignorant and hostile to truth, teaches us that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the opposition, we must be faithful. We must be faithful to all of the external pressures, all of the temptations that will be put against us to bend. This passage teaches us that courage and resolve to stand firm comes from faith in God, His promises, and His word. It is not pride of conviction. It is not some generated self-courage. It is that which is based upon the firm and unchanging foundations of God's Word that must so grip us that regardless, we will stand upon the Word of God. That's my theme then this evening. My prayer tonight that God will give us the grace to stand for Christ in this dark world. How do we live in a hostile world? Living in a hostile world. I say the content of the narrative before us is so very familiar, any Sunday school child could repeat the plot, the remarkable courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the book of Daniel, minor characters. In the opening chapter, we see them as comrades of Daniel, but followers of Daniel, taking Daniel's lead in that initial stand that was taken for righteousness. And after chapter 3, we lose contact with them. They don't appear again in the narrative or in the prophecy. Three minor characters. But yet, they demonstrate to us, particularly as they are highlighted in this so familiar story, they highlight for us the power of faith, of a strong faith to live in a hostile world. We ought to be encouraged, therefore, that this ability and this imperative to so live this way in a hostile world is not just for the leadership, not just for those that are in the forefront. These were just, I say, very minor characters. But yet, and teenagers most likely to beat that. But what a stand they took. So I trust that as we reflect for a few moments this evening, we can learn from them a narrative that God in His wisdom under inspiration has recorded for our learning, for our admonition, for our instruction. There's always the danger, I suppose, when we come to something that is so familiar to us, something that became part of our flannel graph memories from Sunday school days, that we gloss over the great meanings that the text has for us. I want to consider the text under three heads. I want us to look at it from the world's perspective, from the believer's perspective, from God's perspective. We'll see something of the pressure that the world puts. We'll see something about the resolve of the believer and the unfailing purpose of God. Can we see, first of all, that the world's hostility is real? A hostility that is real, particularly against nonconformists. We've read the opening verses where the pressure is being put upon all of those in the community to comply with Nebuchadnezzar's instructions here to bow down to this image. And conformity is made attractive. The issue here, I say, concerned this image that he erected in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. What an image it was. A statue by our measurements that would, I suppose, approach 90 feet in height on a pedestal, 9 feet wide. A mammoth, a colossus of an image. No doubt inspired by Nebuchadnezzar from the dream vision, the dream that he had received in the previous chapter that Daniel interpreted for him. Remember that colossus of his dream? The head of gold, and Daniel identified Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, his kingdom, but particularly him. And having learned from that dream that he was the head of gold, that went to his head. And he erected now this colossus image in honor of himself and gave the instructions for all of the nation, all of those here represented, to pay homage to that image. A time of celebration. All of the celebrities were invited. All of the government officials were there. See that in verse 2. We saw it again in verse 3. All of the administrators of the provinces. All of those officials in one realm or another, some function or another, all of those that had any significance at all were invited to this great celebration. And time of celebration it was to be. And these leaders were to give then the lead to the masses from every part of the empire. For here's instruction in verse 4 that was given to all the people and all the nations and all the languages right across the empire. But these representatives, this was a party. This was a great celebration to be on the invitation list to this event. Meant you were somebody. Had to be an honor even to be invited. A time of great pomp, the orchestra was there. And when the orchestra was to sound the note, when the music began, then they were to bow down. I don't want to go down this line, but it seems somehow one way or another music always gets into the picture here. In issues of compromise, in issues where the world demands conformity. But when the orchestra was to sound, that was the note then that would cause and give the instructions for all of those there to bow down before that image. A national celebration. And I say, who would not want to be there? To be recognized, to give your pledge of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. So I say this conformity was made attractive. The pressure here that the government was putting upon the people was attractive. This is the end thing. This is the thing to do. Everybody is doing this, and certainly those that have influence and importance. And to make matters worse, nonconformity was dangerous because it was made clear at the very beginning that noncompliance was going to put them in the burning fiery furnace. For whoever did not fall down, whoever didn't worship when the music sounded, was sentenced to that fiery furnace. And that furnace was there looming as a threat. You could hear the orchestra warming up. And as the orchestra was there warming up over here, you could see the smoke billowing from that furnace. A good warning that when the tune started, you had better comply. Most likely an upright smelting furnace of some sort, opening at the top, smaller opening at the bottom in which it was stoked. But regardless of the appearance, in the architecture, the mechanics of the furnace, it was clearly there. And its smoke was a constant threat to do what you're told to do or pay the consequences. The world's spirit of tolerance exists for those that comply. Say, we live in a day where it's a strange day. It's a strange day, a day that cries for tolerance, for universal acceptance, letting people be what they are and taking people for what they are. I suppose in some ways there's virtue there. Where they're going with it is anything but virtuous. But that toleration seems to stop, doesn't it? That toleration does not extend to those that have a higher allegiance, who make claims concerning the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of their religion. Oh, be a Christian if you want. Be a Christian if you want, but just don't take it so seriously that you have to evangelize a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or let them go their way. They have just as much right to get to God their way as you. Be a Christian, but just don't take it serious. Don't be evangelizing. And as soon as we make our claims of the absolute exclusiveness of the one true and living God, as soon as we take our stand upon the firmness of the foundation of the Word of God, I say we're the danger. And that toleration does not extend to us. And the pressure is there. Well, it may not be a furnace, but the consequences of separation from the world are there. Nonconformity was dangerous then, and in some ways, it's dangerous now. That nonconformity was conspicuous. Verse 7 makes that clear. When the orchestra played, everybody bowed down. Everybody bowed down. They fell down and they worshiped the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Everything was going according to plan, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not bend. They did not bow. And they found themselves in that massive host, hundreds, thousands of people gathered there, listening to the orchestra play as they bowed down in obedience to the instructions that were given to them. Everyone bowed. But standing were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three lonely characters in that mass of humanity that was now on their knees before the image. They were alone. And my guess is when everybody else was on their knees before the image and they were standing there tall, the smoke of that furnace was even more clearly visible than it had been before. They saw the threat. They saw the danger, but yet they stood conspicuous. They were conspicuous. And to take our stand for Christ, to take a stand for righteousness, to take a stand for the absolute exclusiveness of the one true religion, the one true God, is going to mark us. It is going to mark us. It marks us now, but I understand the Scripture. It's going to mark us more in the days ahead. Conspicuous to stand. Oh, it would have been easy, I suppose, to rationalize that they could conform to what the world was doing and still somehow be pleasing unto the Lord, that somehow they could rationalize that if they just didn't call attention to themselves and bow down, they could advance the cause of Christ. I mean, after all, if they burned in the furnace, there's no witness left in Babylon. Where is Daniel anyway? Yeah. If they were to burn, nobody's left. What kind of a witness is that? Does not God expect us to submit to the government authorities? Is it not true that all government is ordained by God? And as believers, we are to submit to those that are in authority over us. They could have rationalized, yeah, he told us to bend. Well, we'll have to bend. We're obeying God. People might mistake our action for profound defiance and we'll lose our testimony. But you know, if we bow down, if we bow down and get down there where the people are, if we get down on their level, if we get down to where they are, we can witness to them. And while they're bowing down, we can be talking to them at ear level, giving them the truth of the gospel. We can slip them a track right down there. Or I said we could rationalize. Easy to rationalize why and how they could have conformed to that command, salving their conscience that they were still serving the Lord. Nobody knows us here anyway. What's it going to hurt? They don't know who we are. The pressure the pressure and the hostility against the nonconformists was real. That's the world. But we come to the main characters, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we see something here of the believer's resolve. The believer's resolve that notwithstanding the cost of nonconformity, notwithstanding the cost, and nonconformity is costly, but the resolve, the resolution to stand firm upon God's word. And it is a commitment, and this cannot be missed here. It is a commitment that is based on God's word. These weren't just petty preferences and personal opinions that had no real significance. Men here that were guided by the Word of God, that were living by the Word of God. That's our profession. The Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. What we believe, yeah, that's good, but also what we do. Is there going to be that link? Is there going to be that connection between what we say we believe and how we ultimately live? Notwithstanding men's reaction, notwithstanding men's opinion, notwithstanding whatever opposition may come our way, a commitment here based upon the Word of God. Oh, while this was a political occasion, no question. A political occasion. Nebuchadnezzar the king. Here's this image erected in honor of him. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that bowing down to this image went far beyond saluting the flag, went far beyond pledging allegiance to the government before them. That they could do that was already clear. Daniel had no problem pledging his allegiance to this government. He served it, and he served it well, and he served it honorably. But this was more than simply pledging allegiance to the government. They saw the instructions that they were to worship this golden image at its face value. They understood the spiritual perception, and to interpret the king's demand here in the light of God's demand made the issue clear. This had religious overtones, particularly in Babylonian religion when there was such a link between kingship and the spiritual realm, the claims that kings would make for themselves, all they understood well. Here was a demand and a command to worship. But overriding the word of this king was the word of the king. You must not have any other God before me. You must not worship any other God. I am the Lord. There is none other. I'll guarantee you that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had read Isaiah's prophecy that declared that absolute monotheism of the one true and living God. They knew the Shema of Moses, that they were to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and might. No other God. They had no choice. They had no decision to make except to obey God rather than men. Obedience to God's word is not optional. And as the Lord gives me the conviction and the consciousness and the conscience that this is what God says and what God means, I become bound before God to obey that word. Idolatry is a no-brainer. Denying the exclusiveness of Christianity is a no-brainer. Can't do that. Notwithstanding the pluralism of our day and the tolerance there, it seems to extend to everyone but us. There's no choice. God's word is clear. God's word is clear. So when the orchestra sounded and everybody else bowed down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with their confidence and their faith and their activity, their actions flowing from the Word of God, they remained standing. They stood. And everybody knew exactly where they stood. They were consistent, they were clear, as they conformed their behavior to the Word of God. But this was a commitment, a resolution that had consequences. They became the object of hatred. You look at verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, after the orchestra sounded and everybody bowed down, although they were supposed to be praying, apparently they were peeking. And they saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing tall. And our text says they accused the Jews. And that they did. And that they did. But the literal expression here in the Aramaic text is vivid, graphic, is pointed. If I would translate this literally for you, they ate the pieces of the Jews. They ate the pieces of the Jews, baring their teeth, baring their scorn. They, we might say, chewed them up one side and down the other. An expression here of their absolute anger and hatred to these who defied the word of the king. Then understand it. What's the big deal? Why don't you just bow down and be a part of it? What the world does not understand, they tend to hate. They don't see the spiritual significance, no comprehension of the spiritual essence. They just interpreted this behavior as being strange, as being antisocial, being un-Babylonian, un-American. They were ridiculed, they were hated. And that had to hurt. But taking a firm commitment and resolution to God and His Word takes precedence over personal feelings. Well, they were hated. And then they were given the opportunity to reevaluate. That's the thought in verses 13 and following. These men were gathered up and taken before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar ask them the question in verse 14, is this true? O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I've set up? I've heard this. They brought this accusation. Can this really be true? And Nebuchadnezzar goes through the whole thing again. Now, maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you really didn't understand the command that when you hear that music, you're supposed to bow down. Maybe you didn't understand the options and the instructions. Let me give it to you again. Reevaluate. King assumed this strange behavior meant they didn't understand. So let me explain again. The common ploy of Satan. Take our stand, nothing seems to happen from it. We'll reevaluate. Reevaluate. What have you accomplished here? Up to this point, the stand that you've taken has simply made everybody mad. What's the use of it? If you compromise just a little bit, what's the big deal? Look at all the stuff you can do if you're down there where the people are. Look what good you could do there. Have a real opportunity for witness. Rethink this. Rethink this. And Nebuchadnezzar gave them a second chance. Rethink this. Maybe You'll come to your senses. Oh, but they saw through it. And they understood that the consequences was not the motive for their obedience. The result was not the motive for their standing. It's God's Word. But I'm impressed as well that as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before the king getting this second chance, that they remained firm. But they remained firm without arrogance, and without presumption. No arrogance of the king. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. That is, we don't have to think about it. It's a no-brainer for us. We don't have to think through this. Our decision is clear. Our options are only one. We must stand. Simply, respectfully, they acknowledged the correctness of the indictment that was against them. They made no excuses. They didn't say people are just trying to be mean to us or cantankerous with us or no, they made no defenses. They admitted it. But they could not retract it. And I say I'm impressed here when I look at these three young men as they stood before the king and gave their defense of what they did without arrogance toward the king. No pride here. They weren't obnoxious. They weren't cantankerous. There was no defiance. There was no ranting and raving. You can take a good stand for the gospel without ranting and raving. You can take a stand for Christ without being obnoxious. You really can. You don't turn your stand for Christ into a display of self-righteousness. And the unhappy thing is that happens so often. I have known Christians that take the same stand about something that I do. But because of their obnoxious spirit, because of their exuberant self-righteousness, I want to separate from them. I don't want to be a part of it. Because of the way they handle the truth that they have and the stand that they take. There must be a humility. There must be that submissiveness to the will of God without being obnoxious, without being self-righteous. What an example they are. But they did it without presumption either. No presumption even toward God. Look at verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They knew what they had to do. They knew what they could not do. And regardless of the cost, regardless of the consequence of the stand that they were taking, they were willing to take it, knowing that God had the ability to deliver them if it were the will of God, but acknowledging, I don't know what God's will is. God has the ability, we just don't know what God's will is. He has the power to deliver. He is able. He is able to deliver. But whether it's His will to spare us from your fiery furnace, we don't know. Their motive for obedience was not what God might do for them, but the principle for which they were willing to risk all. Now, that kind of commitment is not natural. But it is the operation of faith, a willingness to obey God at any cost. Faithfulness, fearlessness, regardless of the consequences. Trusting the Lord that, yes, He has the ability to do what He will. Nebuchadnezzar was boasting that there was not a power on earth, there was not a God anywhere that could deliver from his fiery furnace. That was his claim. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, King, I'm telling you, God can do it if He wants to. I don't know if He will or not. But I'm telling you, He can do it. But no presumption. They weren't daring Nebuchadnezzar, throw me in there and I'll show you what we can do. They didn't know. But regardless of what they did not know concerning the will of God, they were absolutely confident in the power of God to do whatever He wanted. And that faith strengthened them. And that faith gave them the resolve. But a commitment here that was based, I say, upon the Word of God. And that brings us to the Lord Himself, His unfailing purpose, His certain promise that is always sure. I say in my book on Daniel, the whole theme of that book is God's unfailing purpose in the face of what we know as open theism. That idea concerning God, that God knows all, but God does not have the ability really to deal with the real problems of life. God's reactionary. God is seeking just to stay a step ahead of His enemies. God has a purpose. God has an eternal purpose that is unfrustratable. God has an eternal purpose that cannot fail, that never has failed, and never will fail. And in the whole scope of redemptive history, I've been emphasizing much in recent days concerning this focus of the Scripture, that all of Scripture is the revelation of God's redemptive purpose and God's redemptive history. And the opposition that God builds in intentionally to demonstrate His power, to demonstrate His might, to demonstrate His eternal purpose, the opposition is nothing to God. My guess is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they looked at that smoke from the fiery furnace, I don't think they were happy about it. I don't think that they were in themselves mustering up strength and resolve. I can't wait to get into that place. Probably afraid. Probably fearful. That furnace was an obstacle. But not before God. God's purpose is so firm and God's purpose is so sure, as we have noted over and over again, and the book of Daniel makes this explicitly clear, that He builds in the opposition. God erects those fiery furnaces. God erects those fiery furnaces. And God digs those lions' den as a demonstration of His unfailing purpose for His people. The obstacles are nothing before God. His people sometimes will perish in them, physically, but His purpose is unchanging. His promise is sure. In one way or another, God always gets the glory. And His people receive the corollary good. God does not forsake His people. And as we consider the promise of God revealed to us here, we do learn that that promise does not necessarily mean the prevention of adversity. The power of God, the promise of God, does not always mean tranquility, as we even thought this morning. It doesn't prevent the adversity. God is not hindered by adversity. And God fulfilling His word and God keeping His promise for His people, I say, does not mean that there is going to be the prevention of the adversity. What happened here when Nebuchadnezzar heard the quiet testimony, the unpretentious testimony of these men? He got mad. And he got really mad. Verse 19, his fury was full and his form changed against these men. He tried to deal with them. He was seeking to rescue them. But when they stood firm upon their commitment, he got mad and his whole attitude changed. That furnace, we're going to make that furnace as hot as it can be. And he commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. In other words, you make that thing as hot as you possibly can get it. You make it as hot as you can get it. And they did. And he commanded the mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. So how did God keep His promise to these men? How did God reward these men for being faithful? He allowed them to be bound, to be shackled, to be thrown into that fiery furnace. And my guess is that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were flying into that furnace, being chucked in there by those soldiers, they thought, they were having their last thought, this is it. This is it. But it wasn't it. They went to the flames. So intense that those that threw them in were themselves killed. So hot it was. Adversity. And God's promise did not prevent the adversity. Let them go through that fiery furnace into its full and hottest flame. But while God's promise does not guarantee the absence of adversity, it does assure of His presence. And what a remarkable turn of events we have before us. Nebuchadnezzar looked into that furnace. Verse 24. And he can't believe what he sees. Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. What's going on? A fire that was so hot that the executioners were killed, but now these men that were cast in there for their obedience to the one true and living God, they're in there walking around as though nothing is wrong. We threw them in there bound, but now they're loose. And wait a minute. I thought there were three of them. There's a fourth. And as Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan, this idolater at this point, he looks at that fourth and he says, he looks to me. He looks to me like the Son of God. Now there's two questions. As an interpreter, there are two questions that we have to consider here. The first question is this. Who was the fourth character? Who was he? The second question is, who did Nebuchadnezzar think he was? Who was he? Who did Nebuchadnezzar think that he was? And not the same thing. Not the same thing. Our authorized version puts the Son of God in capitals here, reflecting the right interpretation as to who it was. I believe that that fourth character walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. He was there in the midst of the fire with his people. We call this a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Holy Trinity, in human form, but without the reality of human essence. That did not happen till the incarnation. But we have in the Old Testament various manifestations, pre-incarnate, pre-flesh manifestations of the second person of the Holy Trinity, invisible appearance, invisible form. And I would submit that that fourth character, there in the company of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was the second person of the Holy Trinity, the only Redeemer of God's people, the only Mediator between God and men. And I say the Authorized Version capitalizes that to reflect that interpretation. But having said that, I submit to you that Nebuchadnezzar did not have a clue concerning the one true and living God. Nebuchadnezzar did not have a clue concerning the persons of the Trinity. Who was it? The Son of God. Who did Nebuchadnezzar think it was? Put a small s on it. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, he saw this one as a son of God, as a class of divine being. All that Nebuchadnezzar is here saying is, I'm seeing something there that appears to me to be supernatural. In verse 28, he refers to this one as an angel, as a messenger, spiritual being. Oh, he recognized this one to be a spiritual being, but I'm saying Nebuchadnezzar, as a pagan, had no clue about the one true and living God in spiritual Trinity. But having said that, for us the application is very pointed. Christ was with his people in the trial, in the fire, in the furnace. Christ was with his people. Isaiah 43 says that when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, the Lord's presence. And if anyone ever knew the significance of that verse literally, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They quenched the fire. Regardless of circumstances, God has promised his presence with his people. The world in which we live is a hostile world. No friend of grace. But God does not abandon his people. Doesn't leave us. Doesn't forsake us. And notwithstanding the degree of that hostility, notwithstanding the intensity of the opposition, God is with his people. No believer ever takes his stand for Christ alone. Never happens. For Christ is there. It may not be evident to the natural eye as it was in this situation, but the reality of it is known by faith. God's presence, the presence of the Savior, is always there. So they were loosed. They were protected. And they were delivered. And the certainty of God's promise means ultimately that God is always glorified. Taking the proper stand for Christ, living for Christ in this hostile world, with a conviction based upon the Word of God, will glorify God. And in the end, more was accomplished by the separated witness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than could ever have been accomplished by their compromise. The heathen were forced to acknowledge God. They were silenced. Nebuchadnezzar, who had made the bold claim that there was no God that could deliver, had to confess that he was wrong. Your God can. And in verse 29, he made a decree that every people, nation, and language would speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. And their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no God that can deliver after this sort. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted in the province of Babylon. God honored them, and God was glorified. A separated witness, a separated, committed witness. Lonely, yes. Viewed by the world as strange, yes. Hated by the world, yes. But the bottom line, that kind of witness, a separated, committed witness for the gospel, for Christ, always, ultimately, in the purpose of God, achieves the purpose of God's glory. Living in a hostile world, God's people in every age have lived in that kind of world. Some in the day in which we live already are facing greater evidences of that hostility than we know here. Look at the back of your bulletin week after week now and the report that is given of some persecuted brother someplace. Takes a stand for God, for Christ, for the gospel. And under persecution that at this point you and I know nothing about except by missionary reports. It's tough enough where we are. Hard enough. Will it become worse? As I said this morning, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But I know that this world is no friend of grace. Never has been, never will be. And as the day approaches, that hostility is going to increase. The hatred of the truth is going to increase. And the pressure on all of us is going to mount. We're talking this morning about a religion that is just on the borders of life. If your religion is at the borders of your life, when this opposition comes, my guess is you're going to bow. You're going to bow. How seriously? How seriously are we taking our faith? I guess really that's the thought that unites our messages together today. How seriously are we taking our faith? Does it define our lives? Do we use God just when we get in trouble? Do we go to Him when we need Him to get us out of a mess of this sort or that? Do we have a God of convenience? So often we make Him that way. The desire that I have in my own life for you, for our church, that we come to the place, that I come to the place. You apply it, you know your heart. I don't. So I speak to myself. To come to that place day by day and moment by moment when my religion is real. Where my religion actually and truly does define everything that I do, everything that I see. To live in that kind of fear of God. And to quit living on the border. To bring God to the center. And again, all of my life, I've heard the jargon. Put God first. Put God first. You want joy? It's Jesus first and others second yourself. I've heard all of that. And we can reduce our Christianity to all of these cute little jargons, little slogans, pacify ourselves that we're good evangelical fundamentalists and whatever else. But it's nothing but talk. How real. How real. I say we are living in a day, and it's going to get worse, I believe, where if it's not real, and if we are not living in the reality of it, the temptations to compromise will overcome us. But to live in the fear of God, regardless of the consequences. If this church would be known with that testimony, be amazed at what we'd see in this church. May God make it so. How are we going to live in a hostile world? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks tonight for the Word of God that You've given to us. We're thankful, Lord, for its clarity. We're thankful for its pointedness, for its relevance, that there is a Word, whether in psalm or in narrative, whether in prophecy, a word that is always pointed to our needs. Lord, it is discouraging when we look at the world in which we live and we see that the faith that we hold to be dear is so ridiculed, is so unpopular, is so scorned. We ask, O Lord, that You would enable us. It would grant to us as believers the empowering of Your Spirit not to rest upon ourselves, but to have that growing confidence and that sure boldness that comes from that confidence in the Word of God. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, help us. Give us the resolve to live in the reality of what we say we believe. Make it so. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.